Have you ever had a teacher who needed to learn something and you knew it? Now, often I experience this when I hear a teacher talk outside of their field. And you know what? I bet you guys have experienced that when I talk out of my field. Maybe I talked about something that's in your field and you know, I don't know what I'm talking about. Well, if I ever start talking about hunting or fishing, you just need to stop me. You know, Kent should never ask me to speak at the game dinner. That is one field that you should just get up and start waving your hands. Just stop. That's not just teachers. It's common for us to think that we know something that we really don't know about. You know, be confident, especially when we know very little about it. You know, the less you know, the more you don't know that you don't know, right? And that's the problem. You never know that you don't know what you don't know, if that makes sense. So before, you really just need this knowledge of your ignorance before you can understand that you shouldn't think that you know something. So sometimes the most important thing you need to learn is that you need to learn. You're not the teacher you think you are. Now here's the hardest part. What do you think is the subject that you know better than anyone else? See, I don't think it's what you necessarily spent the most time doing or studying. I think the subject that you would see yourself as the most expert on, that no one else could know more than you, is you. Right? You're your own expert, right? Who could know you better than you? Well, the truth is there is somebody who knows you better than you know yourself. When Ken and I were in Israel, sorry to keep bringing it up, but a lot of good things happened there. We had some good tour guides, which are kind of teachers, right? They're teaching us something. But see, their subject wasn't just the land of Israel. They were teaching us about the Bible. And, you know, Ken and I have spent some time studying the Bible. So they had some students who knew some things about what they were teaching. There really were only a few times where I felt like they said something that wasn't accurate, especially the Christians that were leading the tour. What I found remarkable, though, is we had really three leaders. Two were Christians, and then we had this person from Israel, a Jewish man who did not believe in Jesus as his Messiah. And again, what I found was remarkable was how well he knew the Bible, not just the Old Testament. He had done his New Testament homework quite well. So the fact was that everybody that Tal was teaching as he was leading this tour, every one of us who was a Christian, actually knew something that this expert did not know. We knew the truth about Jesus. So this is the person that all the scriptures are about. So you can understand, no matter what you know about scripture, if you don't know the one whom the scriptures are about, there's a huge gap in your knowledge. But don't get me wrong, he knew a lot about Jesus. He did. He thought a lot of Jesus. You know, I think he would have described Jesus much like Nicodemus does in our passage this morning. Nicodemus was a teacher. He was a pretty important one. At the time, he, like everybody else pretty much in Israel, believed that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to judge the nations, and that was good news for Israel because everybody who belonged to this covenant people, so long as they weren't really bad, like the prostitutes and the tax collectors, so long as they hadn't walked away from Judaism, they believed that when the Messiah came, they got to enjoy the kingdom of God, even while the nations got to experience God's wrath. So that's what everyone thought. Really, Nicodemus, he didn't think that Israel really needed much more than teachers at the time. And that's what he thought of Jesus. So Nicodemus, who was, again, a teacher, what he found out is that he needed to learn a little bit more about the Messiah, about the kingdom, and about himself. He needed to know what Jesus talks about here in this passage, this conversation that he had. And it doesn't just address people in Israel at the time. It addresses us too, because, you know, we are very confident about ourselves in our day. You know, if you, for example, you know, we think they thought about the kingdom, we typically think about in the future heaven, right? And if you were to go to a funeral in our town, most of the ones that I've gone to, if not all of the ones that I've gone to, you'll hear the people say there, regardless of what that person believed who passed away, you'll hear them say that person is in a better place. We speak confidently about that. We believe we're decent folks, right? We believe that, look, in the end, it's all going to be okay. And this passage is actually one of those passages that tells us that our confidence is misplaced. We need to learn something about this heavenly kingdom we talk about and who's in charge of it. And we need to learn something about ourselves. So that's really the main subject here in John 3. And what Jesus does in talking about those things, what he focuses on is something he calls birth from above. There are other ways you could refer to it. Regeneration is one, or like we Baptists prefer, being born again. All just different ways to talk about what Jesus calls here being born from above. And what we see in this passage are three different aspects of what Jesus teaches on birth from above. It's what this conversation with Nicodemus is all about. So we learn the need for birth from above, the explanation of birth from above, and the reason for it. The need, the explanation, the reason for birth from above. So you could turn to John 3 if you haven't already. It's on page, again, 834, the Bible there in the pew. Let's look at what Jesus has to say here about birth from above, this new birth. And first of all, he talks about the need for it. He begins by introducing, John does, by introducing us to Nicodemus. He gives us a little bio here in verse 1, and he talks a little bit more about it in verse 2. John's a very purposeful writer, so when he says something, we should figure out why he's saying it as best we can tell. And he starts off by saying that this man is from a member of the Pharisee party. You know, there are different groups and nations that have different ideas. You know, we have Republicans and Democrats. They had Sadducees and Pharisees for the most part. Those are the two main groups. The Sadducees were typically from your connected people, your important families. The Pharisees were the group that was for the common people. They were known for being led by scholars, biblical scholars. But they did have some leaders that were from some elite families. And that seems to be what was true of Nicodemus. He's described here as a ruler of the Jews. And some people think that means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. It might, but John doesn't actually say that. What we can see from the book is he's clearly from a wealthy family. When you get to John 19, you see what he provides there. He has some money. So what you have here is a man from the popular party who is also a member of this elite class. He is the perfect representative for people in Israel. And notice it says that he came to Jesus by night. Now, the way that's worded in Greek, it focuses on the kind of time. It's not telling us the point in time. It's saying this was nighttime. And we don't know the reason why he came at night. You know, a lot of people guess at his motive. We can't really be sure. He might have come at night because, really, you look at all the crowds around Jesus, it might have been the best time that you could actually have a conversation with Jesus. Or he might have been afraid of what other leaders might have thought of him. We don't really know. I'm inclined to agree with Ramsey Michaels when he says, we don't have enough to go on. We should really keep an open mind about Nicodemus and believe that he's sincerely wanting to know about Jesus. Sincerely as far as he knew, at least. So, John says he came at night, though. And he tells us that for a reason. And what we see later on, even in this chapter, is that there's going to be a comparison made between darkness and light. And he's telling us, just kind of hinting at the fact that Nicodemus is in the night. He's in the dark. As D.A. Carson puts it, his own night was blacker than he knew. Didn't know that he was in the dark. And he did know that the person he'd come to was the one in whom is the light. That's what he says in John 1:4. He He's going to say that in verse 19 of this chapter. So listen to what Nicodemus says to Jesus in verse 2. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He was impressed with Jesus' signs. And that led him to believe that Jesus was from God. He'd come from God. He was impressed with those signs, and he had a form of belief. You know, he had a level of belief. He even claims to be a representative of others who had this same belief. So together they'd concluded from these miraculous signs that Jesus was from God in some sense. So question is, we who have been going through John, does that sound familiar? When you look back at verse 23 of the last chapter, you could see that there were other people who had seen Jesus' signs that he'd done here at this feast of the Passover and the Unleavened Bread feast. They saw the signs and they believed in his name. But it was a superficial form of faith. They didn't really understand the message that those miraculous signs were saying. They were signs. They weren't just miracles. And so in verse 24, it says, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Verse 25 says, he knew what was in man. He knew the depravity. He knew the fallenness. And that's how chapter 2 ends, with this repetition of a word translated man. It's right to translate it that way. It means humanity, that Jesus knew what was in humanity. But it's the same word that John uses here at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, very pointedly, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And based on what we just heard in verse 25, the question is, as A.T. Robertson puts it, is Nicodemus an illustration or an exception? Is he an illustration of these people with faith that's not worth trusting? Or is he the exception? And what you see in the book is that he kind of goes from one to the other. He goes from having a faith in Jesus here that's unreliable to a saving faith in the end that he's willing to risk everything for Jesus. Now, look at what he thinks about Jesus at this point. He thinks that Jesus is a good teacher. And he honors him with this title, Rabbi. And at this point in time, it just acknowledges that Jesus knew the scriptures and he was able to teach others. And as evidence for that, believing that an indication that he was teaching in some way, he was teaching what God would approve of, were these signs. These signs were what he and at least some of his colleagues believed proved Jesus was teaching something that was from God. God was with him. A lot of people think that about Jesus. A lot of people, they might not look at his signs and think that, but a lot of people would be willing to honor Jesus as a good teacher. They're willing to say, you know, this guy in history, he was significant. He taught things. But that's not enough, and that's what Jesus shows here. It's not enough, and it was the perfect opportunity for Jesus to pinpoint the problem with Nicodemus. Nicodemus doesn't really know what he thinks he knows. So that's what he started with, right? Nicodemus begins with, we know. He has certainty. He has confidence. It's conclusive. We know, Jesus. Do you, Nick? That's what Jesus is going to say. The teacher needs to become the student here. So Jesus, he leads with this thesis, really, that this is what Nicodemus needs to learn. He says in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the ESV. So he begins with this solemn statement at the beginning. Amen, amen. He's trying to say, listen up, Nicodemus. And then he mirrors what Nicodemus had just said. So what Nicodemus knew was that no one is able to do these signs unless God is with him. Well, Jesus gives a similar sentence, really in reverse. He says, unless one is born from above, he's not able to see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus led with an inability followed by an exception. Jesus starts with the exception and then mentions this inability. And the crux of the matter, that this focus that Jesus has in this section is on ability. So you could see that in the word can. It's a little word, right? But it's found in verse 2, 3, twice in verse 4, and again in verse 5. So what you can and cannot understand, or can and cannot do, rather, is something Nicodemus thought he understood. He also thought he understood this idea that he tells Jesus that he's in some sense from God, with God. He thought he understood what he was talking about. He thought it just meant that God had given Jesus the ability to do these signs. He thought he understood enough at that point. But what he said in saying that Jesus was from God was better than he knew. He spoke better than he knew. And we know that because we know who Jesus is. We've read the prologue. We've read John 1:1. This is the one who was with God, the one who is God. So yeah, he'd come from God, but it was much more than Nicodemus understood. This was God become flesh. And so Nicodemus needed to understand that he was so much more than just a teacher. This is one who was from God. And what Nicodemus didn't realize is that he needed to be from God. Nicodemus needed to be from God. Not in the same way Jesus was, but he needed to be born from above. Now, I know the translation and most translations say born again, but you'll see notes usually. In the notes, it says, or born from above. I think translations get in ruts and they're afraid to like break from those ruts. But and I think what they're basing that translation on is Nicodemus' response in verse 4. But he doesn't use that word there, right? So Nicodemus says, a second time. He's drawn a conclusion from what Jesus has said. He doesn't actually say born again. He understands that Jesus tells him that he needs to be born. Well, he's already been born. So he knows that he needs to, what Jesus is saying is he needs to be born a second time. But this word translated again here, it's translated everywhere else in John as from above. So later on, even in this chapter, he's going to say that Jesus is one who comes from above, using this same word. What Jesus seems to be making a connection with is this idea of from God. God being from above, he's saying, Nicodemus, you need something along the lines of what you just said about me. You need to come from God too. Now, Nicodemus, again, doesn't understand what he doesn't know. So he hears Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, and he assumed he was good to enter that kingdom. And what Jesus says is that he couldn't even see it. Now, likely see means experience, but you begin to experience that by understanding it. And Edward Clink pointed out that in John, we've already heard Jesus talk about people seeing something, seeing heaven open, seeing the Son of Man that he mentions here in chapter 1 and verse 51. And then, and again in the prologue, it says that no one has seen God, and yet Jesus is revealing God. So, seeing God in Jesus begins with believing in him, not just as a teacher, but as one, the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is necessary for Nicodemus to see the kingdom. So Nicodemus believed what the Bible talks about with the kingdom of God. He believed, like Psalm 47:7 says, that God is king of all the earth. He believed that. But he also believed what the Bible also says is that one day, though not everybody acknowledges that God's king, one day God's going to make everyone acknowledge that. He's going to make everyone understand that he's in charge. He's going to make everyone submit to his kingship, and he was going to do that through a king from David's line. And so he promised to give David's descendants the nations as his inheritance. That's what he says in Psalm 2:8. And Nicodemus believed, again, that when he did that, he was automatically going to benefit from that. He was going to benefit from the kingdom when it came. But he was wrong. He couldn't even see the kingdom unless he was born from above. He was unable to even understand this truth about the kingdom unless he was born from above. The truth that he wasn't worthy. That he shouldn't. He didn't belong to the kingdom. That he was looking at and talking to somebody who was much more than a teacher. He needed to be born again, born from above, in order for him to see that and to see the kingdom. And so Jesus, he has this kind of thesis again for Nicodemus, you must be born from above to see the kingdom of God. And his emphasis here in these verses is the you. He's trying to focus on the fact that Nicodemus needed this. This is what he needed in order to see the kingdom. And it's what we need too. We all need to be born from above. That is the only way for us to experience heaven, to experience the kingdom, the new earth. That's what we need. But what does it mean that we need this birth from above? That's what Jesus goes on to explain in verses 5 through 8. He tells us what it means, this birth from above. So you see his explanation. And starting in verse 4, though, Nicodemus begins to respond to this. He kind of asks incredulously, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. And so he asks in a way that expresses doubt. He's doubting that it's even possible what Jesus is talking about. He doesn't believe you can re-enter your mother's womb. So don't worry, moms. That's not even on the table. Might be a little nervous about that. He doesn't even think that. He's saying that because he thinks this is impossible. What you're talking about is impossible. Jesus had just taken a major shot at one of the most basic beliefs that he had. He assumed he was fine. He assumed he was bound for the kingdom of God. And Jesus just told him that he has to experience a second birth. And it sounds crazy. That's what he's saying. So Jesus explains, beginning in verse 5, what he's talking about. And he tells Nicodemus, again, he needs to listen up to this authoritative word. He says, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can notice the similarity with verse 3. He again starts with an exception, then talks about this inability. The only exception to the universal inability of us to enter the kingdom of God is being born of water and the Spirit. So you see, entering the kingdom of God and seeing the kingdom of God, they're parallel. From that parallel, you can understand that being born of water and the Spirit is parallel to being born from above. It's talking about the same thing. And even the way that that's worded, of water and the Spirit in Greek, it's talking about one idea, not two. So based on what Jesus goes on to say in verse 10, this was something Nicodemus should have known from Scripture. That would be our understanding of why he should have understood this. He should have understood this idea. And again, we're not going to isolate, well, what does water represent and what does the Spirit represent? Because this is talking about one thing. So for those who look at this and say, whoa, he's talking about baptism here and something else here, that doesn't make a lot of sense because he doesn't mention water anywhere else in the passage. He's talking about the same subject throughout. So what is this idea here? Where in the New Testament, or where in the Old Testament, rather, do we hear of water and the Spirit? That's what we should ask. And interestingly enough, it's in a passage that relates to the coming of the kingdom. It's in that passage that I read this morning from Ezekiel 36. It's talking really about the renewal of God's kingdom in that passage. And again, it says in verses 25 through 27, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So Israel believed that there was a renewal coming in the end. This regeneration, they could call it, a new birth, but not, they were thinking of individuals, they were thinking of this new creation, everyone, everything being renewed. Jesus refers to the same thing in Matthew 19:28, using the word we could translate as regeneration. And he's talking about the new world, the new creation, when he uses that word. So what Jesus is saying is at that time, God was going to cure, or what the Bible does talk about here in Ezekiel, rather, is that at that time, God was going to cure the hearts of his stubborn people. He was going to deal with that stubbornness that they had illustrated from the very beginning. Even back in Deuteronomy, this is at the beginning of God's relationship with his people. God told them, you guys need to circumcise your hearts. You don't just need outward circumcision. You need a circumcision of your heart. Your heart needs to be dealt with. And he promised, even back then, one day I'm going to do that for all of you. And then the prophets who had witnessed the exile after Israel had done their last straw, got kicked out of their land, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they both looked back to that promise all the way back in Deuteronomy and said, this is going to happen. This promise is going to happen. And it's going to happen with this renewal, this regeneration. And what Jesus is saying is that regeneration starts with the individuals, the saints of the kingdom, the citizens of the kingdom. In the end, it's going to happen to everything, but it starts with the citizens. They experience regeneration first. So Jesus is really referring back to Ezekiel. And he's talking about this cleansing and transformation that God's Spirit was going to bring about, and that it was necessary. That had to happen before they could enter the kingdom. That was the mystery, though, because back in the Old Testament, nobody thought that the Messiah was coming in the middle of time. Everybody thought the Messiah comes in the end. The regeneration is in the end. Well, here Jesus comes in the middle of time. He comes before the end. And so now it's necessary to explain how this regeneration happens. The way John likes to talk about the kingdom, he mentions it here, but it's really only here that he mentions the kingdom. Everywhere else, he refers to the same idea as eternal life. Or you could translate that life in the age to come, life of the ages. He's saying you could only experience that kingdom life, eternal life, through birth from above, through regeneration. And then he starts to explain that in verse 6. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You know, from chapter 1, when the word became flesh, what flesh is talking about is this human experience, this human state that we're in. It's a mortal state. Those who are born of the flesh are in that mortal state of flesh. Those who are born of the spirit, though, are born into a different state, referred to here as the spirit, lowercase s. That's the state you need to be in order to experience God's kingdom. You have to be made new to be a part of all things being made new. So remember, for us who've been reading this book, this is not the first time that John's talked about this birth, this new birth. He talked about it in the prologue. And so even though it's new to Nicodemus, it's not new to us as readers. We've been prepared for it. We know that God makes people his children through this birth. That's what he said in John 1:13. But just as Jesus distinguishes between this natural birth and this spiritual birth, this new birth in the beginning, or here, John did that in chapter 1 of verse 13. He said that this birth that he's talking about isn't a natural process. It's not a natural process through human urges or human choices. It doesn't come from humans. It comes from God. So that's what Jesus is telling him. You can be born naturally through natural processes. But only God can bring about the birth that he's talking about. Then in verse 7, he points out again, this is for anyone who would enter the kingdom. So he has a plural you here. It's you all must be born again. So Nicodemus, he was shocked to hear that this was true, that he needed some supernatural act, that he couldn't act on his own initiative to enter God's kingdom. And Jesus says, you shouldn't be surprised at this. This is what the Bible's been talking about. This is what Deuteronomy has said, that Israel should change their sinful disposition. They, in fact, are responsible for that. They should do it. They should change. But one day, God was going to take the initiative and do what they refused to do. And so, Jesus goes on in verse 8 to stress the mysterious nature of what's going on. This is a sovereign thing that God is doing. And it leaves us at a bit of a disadvantage. So when you're reading it, all of a sudden he starts talking about wind. It doesn't make sense to us in English. Why is he talking about wind? He's doing something with this word that you could translate into English as wind or spirit. Everywhere else in this passage, it's translated spirit. Very rarely translated wind in the Bible. It clearly has the idea of wind because he uses this word blows with it. So he's talking about wind, but he's really also talking about the Spirit. What he's doing is what I heard somebody else do recently with this word novel. They're talking about this new idea that an author had and that the author shared in their book. And he calls it a novel idea. It's kind of tongue-in-cheek, saying it's novel because it's in a novel, but it's also novel because it's new. And he used that one word to talk about those two things. Jesus is using one word in Greek to talk about two things. He's talking about the wind, but he's really talking about the Holy Spirit. And he compares what the Spirit does in new birth to the way the wind works. The wind goes where it wants to go. It's personifying wind. But the Spirit is a person, and he acts where and when he wants to act. He has the freedom to act. And just like there's evidence of the wind, even though you don't know where it's going, where it's coming, going, you can see the evidence with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can see the evidence, but you don't see how it happens. You don't know how it happens because it happens as the Spirit pleases. He's in charge of that process. He's in charge of when it happens, where it happens, how it happens. You don't see it, just like you don't see the wind. But you can see the effects of the wind. And you can see the effects of the person who is born of the Spirit. So, this idea of being born of the Spirit, where the Spirit's in charge, that's not really how you hear people talk about being born again. You know, you ever paid attention to how people talk about being born again? What's the emphasis when we talk about it? You hear somebody talk about it, they say, well, you know, I heard the good news, and then I made a decision to follow Christ. And then I was born again. Right? Whose initiative is that? Is the Spirit blowing wherever he wants, or is the individual deciding whatever he wants or she wants? That's not what Jesus is describing here. That's not how he's talking about it. Where's the mystery in that? If you understand that all you need to do is hear the gospel and respond to it. And then I am A plus B equals born again. What this is saying is something different. You don't have mastery over the Spirit. We don't actually bring about new birth by what we do. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what John said in chapter 1. So the question is, which comes first, my faith or being born again? And I kind of think the answer is yes. That's kind of how I put it, because there's kind of a simultaneity about it. You know, if you understand the nature of faith, you understand that there's three different aspects to faith. You have the knowledge of what you believe. You have to know something in order to believe it. And then there's the affirmation of that. You have to believe that that's true. But there's something more than that when it comes to saving faith. There's this confidence in what you believe that changes your life. So not only do you know this good news that claims that Jesus is the Son of God who came to die for sinners and who rose again from the dead and who now sits enthroned in heaven. Not only do you know that and affirm that, even the demons know that. Even the demons can affirm that Jesus died for sinners, rose again, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Just knowing that and saying, yes, I believe that's true, is not saving faith. The demons are not saved, and they can do that. So what is it that brings us from that knowledge that that is a true statement, those are true facts, and that that matters to me, that that changes my life? What is it that brings us to that point? It's new birth. That's what makes this not just a true fact that I believe, but I now recognize that those claims, they have a claim on my life. That Jesus is my Savior, my Lord. I want to live for him. What does it take for me to move from believing facts are true to actually responding to their significance? brings those truths home. And Jesus calls it being born from above. That is the point at which I believe in Jesus in a truly trusting way. When I'm born again, I go from merely understanding and affirming to being committed, to having a vested interest in the good news. And who brings that about? Did I bring that about? Do I get the glory for that transition, that transformation? No. The Holy Spirit brings that about. He gets the glory. God gets the glory. So the Spirit of God gives me a personal stake in these truths through his cleansing, renewing work in my heart. That's when I let go of my sin. That's when I look fully to Jesus. The Spirit has the freedom to do as he pleases, to show that kindness to me that I don't deserve. It's not something that I choose when or where it's going to happen. And we know this from our experience. We can't say, well, why is it that I started believing then? Especially in the case where we might grow up in the church and we hear the good news over and over again and we know it hasn't actually changed our heart. And then there's a point that it does. You say, what was the difference? Why did I take so long for that to actually make a difference in my life? The difference is God. And that's what Nicodemus was missing. Because he really did think, man, as long as I just stay the course, I'm good to go. It's what he didn't understand. He needed to be born again. And so this man who can understand the idea that he needs to be born again, Jesus goes on to tell him why he needs to be born again. This man who has this standing in the community of God's people, why he could not enter the kingdom unless this dramatic act of God happened. And so he tells him the reason for birth from above in verses 9 through 15. Again, going back to Jesus' thesis, you need to be born again to see the kingdom of God. Here's stressing the to be born or to enter to see the kingdom of God. You need this for that reason, to see the kingdom of God. You need to understand the actual nature of the kingdom of God. The situation is different than Nicodemus understood. So he says in verse 9, Nicodemus does, how can these things be? He's at a loss. He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. But that doesn't get him off the hook, because look at how Jesus responds. There is an entire Old Testament canon that should have told him these things. He has no excuse for missing such a big part of Israel's story, that they had hard hearts, repeatedly mentioned throughout the Old Testament. He should have recognized that. So Jesus says in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel? Are you in a position to be the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? And then again, he's emphatic. He says, amen, amen. Truly, truly, listen up. I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. Remember how Nicodemus began. We know, Jesus, we know. Well, Jesus is saying, no, we know. Who's the we? Based on the gospel as a whole, this is the Godhead. This is Father, Son, and we can include the Spirit. Through the gospel, it focuses on the Father and the Son and their relationship and letting these things know. And then Jesus adds the Spirit after that in the upper room discourse there in chapters 14 through 17. So he's talking about this inner sanctum of the Godhead, saying, we speak of what we know. You remember back in Genesis 1, where God says, let us make man. In Isaiah 6, he says, who will go for us? And here Jesus is saying, we know. We have seen these things. Remember, John said that no one has seen God. Jesus has. No one but Jesus can reveal God. So Jesus is now saying, look, we're telling you what we have seen. And what's happening? You will not receive, you will not accept this divine testimony. in Nicodemus saying, how can these things be? What he's saying is, Jesus, you got to tell me more. It's not good enough. I'm not convinced. But what he's asking for is really above his security clearance, right? I mean, Jesus has given him all that he had the capacity for or the right to. He's kind of asking for more than that. He wants a heavenly explanation. He wants something more for Jesus to explain how these things could actually happen. How could this actually take place? But the way that Jesus describes this, this is not just a misunderstanding. It's a refusal. He refuses to accept what Jesus is saying. He doesn't want to believe what Jesus is saying. So Jesus goes on to explain a little bit more about his clearance as one who knows heavenly things. And we already know from the prologue that this is the truth that changes lives. So what Jesus goes on to tell him in verses 13 through 15 is the truth that at some point the Spirit will take and use to transform Nicodemus. So this is what we need to hear. Even when we haven't been born again, this is what we need to hear. So Nicodemus said that Jesus was from God, but just as a teacher. Jesus says, no, you're wrong. It's not simply that I'm a teacher. No one else has my heavenly clearance. That's what Jesus says. John said the same thing in, again, 1:18. No one has seen God. Here he similarly says, no one has ascended into heaven. No one, that is, except he who descended from heaven. He's not saying that Jesus had already ascended to heaven. He's making a comparison between what would have to be true of everyone else but Jesus. Anyone else, to have Jesus' clearance, would have had to ascend to heaven. They would have had to have gone to heaven because they started here on earth. Jesus, of course, worked in reverse. He came from heaven. He has descended. So the point is that he's the only one in a position to actually reveal this truth. And then he calls himself the Son of Man. And these are big truths that he's telling to Nicodemus here, that he is not like everyone else. He is the Son of Man who has come from heaven itself. This is the thing you see in the other Gospels, right? Jesus prefers, he doesn't prefer to call himself the Messiah or the Son of David. He'll accept that, but there was too much confusion about the Messiah, so he preferred this more cryptic idea of the Son of Man. And it's a reference to Daniel 7, which talks about one like a Son of Man who comes with the clouds of heaven. And this Son of Man is the judge who's coming to establish God's kingdom, to judge the other kingdoms of the world. That's who the Son of Man is. But here's the Son of Man. Jesus says the Son of Man's here in the middle of time. This is not what everybody expected. And then Jesus says that he came in the middle of time to fulfill this story in Numbers 21. It's a really short story in a book full of rebellion. The stiff-necked people of Israel, they complained yet again, spoke against God. And so the Lord judged them. He sent venomous snakes to bite the people with this lethal bite. And the people cried out to the Lord. And even though they didn't deserve it, the Lord was merciful, and he instructed Moses to make this bronze serpent and put it up on a pole so that when people looked to it, they would be healed and live. And so what Jesus is saying is that story was actually given as an example of what was necessary, what was needed. Should have reminded Nicodemus of the people he belonged to. Here's a story you should know about how rebellious your people are, how stiff-necked they are, how they need changed hearts. But here's Jesus, the fulfillment of that story. Here's the Son of Man, the great instrument of God's judgment. Only he's here, and he needs to be lifted up on a pole. The judge, the one who brings judgment, just like those snakes were bringing judgment, needs to be put on a pole so that those who look to him, all those who look to him, would experience not just life, but eternal life, life in the age to come. So like everyone, Nicodemus was excluded from the kingdom because he is just as rebellious as his ancestors. We are just as rebellious as those people in Numbers 21. Just as mortal. Just as made of flesh. Just as much facing death and judgment as they were. And here the judge comes, the Son of Man. And he's judged in the place of all who believe. So that all those who believe, as the Greek puts it in verse 15, all those who believe would have eternal life in him. There's a bit of ambiguity in the wording of verse 15. The way it's translated in the ESV and lots of other places, it sounds like it's just the usual thing that John says. He's going to say throughout this that those who, he talks about believing in him, believing in Jesus. But it's actually a different preposition, that word in. It's a little word, but it's a little different than what John usually uses. And this particular little phrase, prepositional phrase, John likes to put in front of the verb for emphasis, just like he did in John 1:4 that says, in him was life. In the one who created everything was life. Life is in him. Eternal life is in him. Life in the kingdom age. Life, access to life in the kingdom, in the age to come, is in him. So you can't just have Jesus for a teacher. Certainly not on your terms. Jesus is much more than that. He is the end time judge, the Son of Man who was lifted up just as Isaiah 52:13 prophesied. And if you remember what follows that prophecy, the servant of the Lord is lifted up and he takes on the sin of the many. That's what Jesus had come for. He was the Son of Man who came from his Father in heaven to be lifted up on a cross. To be lifted up on a cross and to be put in your place. To take the judgment you deserve if you believe in him. If you refuse to turn to him, you will still face that judge. But you'll face him when the judgment comes. Because the Son of Man is coming with the clouds of heaven. He didn't exhaust that prophecy when he came the first time. So I would urge you, pay attention to him now. Bend your knee now before you see him the next time. Now maybe you'd say, as our knowledgeable tour guide said, when I talked to him about believing in Jesus. He's very knowledgeable, knew the scriptures quite well. He told me why he didn't believe in Jesus. He said, because the Holy Spirit hasn't worked in my heart yet. Isn't that profound? The Jewish man who's an unbeliever who knows John 3. And he used it like an excuse. Right? Well, it's out of my power, right? It's out of my control. I got to wait till the Holy Spirit works. Jesus didn't say it that way. He didn't say, you're off the hook. Yeah, it's true, you need the Spirit, but you're not off the hook. It's not a valid excuse. And those that would use it that way are just illustrating their stubborn hearts. They don't want to believe. They don't want to turn to Jesus. That's the issue. But you know what? If you're concerned about that, if you are genuinely concerned, you say, I don't feel like I want this, like I should want this. I don't feel like I believe in that sense that you're talking about, Kurt. And I'm hearing what you say, and I need the Holy Spirit, and that concerns me. What I tell you is call out to the one who can help. See, that concern that you have may actually be the Spirit at work in your heart. That concern you have should be encouraging as you call out to the one who can help you. Now's the time to turn from your rebellion. If you have been born again, you should witness to the Son of Man just as he witnessed to himself. And this passage tells us how to do that. We share the good news with them. That's what Jesus did with Nicodemus. Even before He was born again. He knew Nicodemus needed to be born again. He knew that he needed the Spirit to work in his heart. But the reality is, it's that good news that the Holy Spirit uses to bring you from just an affirmation, or non-belief even, or just the affirmation, to genuine saving faith. That's what he uses. That's what 1 Peter says. 1 Peter 1:23 says that we are born again through this good news. So I would just encourage you to put your confidence in the good news and in the Holy Spirit. That's who changes hearts. Do not put your confidence, again, in human programs or human methods. Don't try to harness the wind. You can't. He will blow as he pleases. Your job is to be faithful. Share the good news when you can share it, how you can share it. Be faithful. Tell the truth. Learn from the teacher himself, who's not just a teacher. He's your Savior and Lord. Join me in prayer. Jesus, thank you for showing us not only the truth about yourself, but thank you for showing us the way we can tell others, the way to share the truth with others. Thank you for giving us confidence in you, confidence in your Spirit, confidence in the good news, rather than leading us to think that we should have confidence in ourselves. You can change lives. We can't. Help us to have confidence so that we can be faithful, so that we cannot give up, and so we could not think we have to force it. Help us to be faithful both in word and in our behavior, that we would be examples of the truth, examples of the good news and what it's done. Give us the kind of confidence that doesn't give up on people. But also, that doesn't overlook their need. Lord, we ask you to keep us from that terrible, terrible attitude that would agree with people that they're okay. That unloving, godless attitude that acquiesces to our culture and says, oh yeah, you're fine. You'll be okay in the end. Help us to truly love others. Enough to not leave them where they are. Enough to tell them the truth. Help us to be sensitive. Help us to be winsome in the way that we speak. And help us to be able to illustrate love. Not just have this goal to try to get somebody else to believe so that we have some little notch in our cap. Help us to truly love people and not overlook them. And not try to make ourselves feel better about their situation. And in the cases where we can't do anything about others who have passed away, that we have concerns for, help us to lead those to you, to your righteousness, to your love. Help us not to let those things keep us from continuing to tell others the truth. We need your grace. We need your strength. And thank you for the promise that you will never leave us, that you will be with us to the end of this age. Give us confidence in that. Amen.